Well, good morning, Renewal. My name is Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal, and as the weeks have gone by, I've felt like West Philly is more and more unfamiliar to me, which makes me sad. I've mostly been at the Center City campus, but it's really good to be back with you this week. It's my privilege to kick off a new sermon series. For the next 12 weeks, we are going to go through and explore the minor prophets. So there's 12 minor prophets. So each week for 12 weeks, we're going to just focus on one of the books and kind of give sort of the main overview, the main point of the book. And I want to say too, the minor prophets are called minor, not because their message is minor or their message is unimportant. It's actually just because they're shorter. That's really all it is. The major prophets are longer, the minor prophets are shorter, but their messages are no less important to us. Thanks, man. Appreciate that. And unfortunately, I don't, to be honest, know exactly why this is, but the minor prophets are typically the most neglected books in the Bible. So part of our hope is that you will become more familiar with them. Part of our hope, too, is that as we go through them week by week, as you go home and read them, that these sermons will provide sort of a helpful interpretive guide for you so that you can go and understand much more as you read. So all right, I will say this. This week, so we're just going to do an order. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, you're right. We're just going to take them in order. So we're doing Hosea this week. So I do want to say Hosea as a book has some very explicit sexual material in it. And I will be talking a lot about that. So just want to give a fair warning. Figure that would be helpful for you if you have children. I'll leave it up to your discretion if you want to keep them in here and have to explain everything that I say or not. I'll leave that up to you. Now, a common practice of biblical prophets was to physically embody the message that God was giving them in some way. So, for example, in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah was told by God to buy a plot of land in Judah as a symbol that God would bring them back from exile, that even though they were about to go into exile, right, that ownership would mean nothing. His buying of that, that purchasing of that property is a symbol to show Israel that they would once again own this land, right? So Jeremiah had to physically give his money over, buy this land, actually buy it. He's embodying this message. The whole book of Hosea is centered around one prophetic embodiment. God commands Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer, who is a prostitute. She's unfaithful. In chapter 1, she's called a prostitute. In chapter 3, she's called an adulteress. And the reason that God uses this picture, tells Hosea to do this, as difficult as that would have been, is to show what God's relationship with what his people were like. God is a faithful spouse, and God's people are like a prostitute. They're constantly running away from their faithful spouse, constantly seeking after having sex with, so to speak, other lovers who are not their spouse, right? Now, I want to just give a quick qualifier here. You know, many, if not most women in our world who enter prostitution are in many ways victims. Many of them are trafficked. Many of them enter prostitution out of a place of deep poverty and destitution. But this is not the case for Gomer, right? Hosea marries Gomer. She has financial security. She has emotional stability. She has a place to belong. She's not being trafficked. But she, in spite of that, she prostitutes herself. She goes, potentially it was a cult, kind of cult prostitution, a religious kind of ritual that would happen among kind of pagan religions in that day. She chose this herself. She was unfaithful to Gomer. So I just want to make that clear. I know prostitution is very misunderstood a lot of times, and a lot of times women in prostitution are unjustly labeled as awful people. But Gomer actually is an awful person in this story. I want to make that very clear. Now, God commands Hosea to do this again because this is what God experiences with his people. We read this in our passage that we just read in verses 8 and 9. God loves Israel so much, like a spouse. He has intense love for his wife, and he's committed himself to her. He's pledged his entire life to her, in a sense. But she's been unfaithful, right? She's gone after other lovers. And God, in these verses, he just seems torn, right? He wants to divorce Israel. He wants to part ways with her because of her constant unfaithfulness and the back and forth nature of Israel's commitment, this kind of off and on, hot and cold relationship. But at the same time, he deeply wants to stay with her. He loves her. He wants to remain faithful to her, right? It's quite a vivid and powerful picture for God to use, particularly if you have firsthand experienced unfaithfulness. You know how deeply devastating, how deeply traumatic that experience is, right? And I think that's the whole point of this prophetic embodiment, right? We're meant to feel God's anguish. We're meant to feel the deep pain, in a sense, that he feels because of our unfaithfulness to him. But we're also meant to see not just ourselves, but we're meant to see him. We're meant to see how faithful, how patient, how kind, how forgiving he is, even when we constantly, daily, hourly stray from him, we're unfaithful to him. So the main point of Hosea, I'll put it forward, is this. God is a faithful spouse to us, even though we are not to him. God is a faithful spouse to us. He's a faithful husband to us, even though we are not a faithful spouse to him. So first, we're just going to dive into a little bit of the analogy a little bit, understand kind of the analogy between his relation with us and a marriage. And then we're going to talk about those two things, our unfaithfulness to God, what that looks like, and finally, God's faithfulness to us. So let me pray for us. Lord, we praise you for this quite powerful and even sometimes disturbing picture that you've given us. Lord, we don't understand how this could happen, Lord. It's just a mind-boggling thing to think about. But Lord, help us to see that even more mind-boggling is how we are so stubbornly unfaithful in the midst of your faithfulness and love for us. So Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would convict us. It's so easy for us at times to think that we're pretty good people. But Lord, help us to be willing to let our defenses down and see what our sin really is in relation to you. And at the same time, Lord, help us, show us your faithfulness. Show us your patience and your kindness. Show us that even in the midst of how much we stray, Lord, you are just so much more willing to bring us back. So help us to see how good you are to us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so let's talk about this analogy a little bit more first. So the analogy that God gives, right, this broken marriage, it's a powerful one, and it's a good one, right? God is the faithful spouse, the loyal spouse. We are not. This analogy works because God's relationship with us is a covenant relationship, just like marriage is a covenant relationship. Both relationships require commitment and loyalty. Both relationships require faithfulness to the other person, right? Spouses must love each other only. It has to be exclusive love. In the same way for us, we must only worship God. We must not turn to other gods to seek security from them, to seek favor from them. We are only to find that in God alone, right? Both relationships require not just commitment and loyalty, but both contain great blessings when both people are faithful, right? A peaceful and loyal marriage produces incredible joy, incredible security, both financial security, but also emotional security. There's happiness, there's joy, there's a sense of foundation that no matter what kind of difficulties you encounter in the world, you have this stable relationship to go back home to. Likewise, a Christian who is faithful to God experiences deep joy and peace and security, eternal security. But also, both relationships produce great pain when there's unfaithfulness, right? Just as there's betrayal, insecurity, trauma with marital unfaithfulness, so we grieve God's hearts when we are unfaithful, right? And by the way, we experience that misery too. We experience our own distance, our own coldness, our own sense of insecurity. I'm sure you can look back in times in your Christian life when you were straying and you were insecure, right? You got anxious about what other people thought of you. You got terrified of what would happen to you, right? We experience our own misery when we're unfaithful. But in the case of Israel, right, more than just subjective experience, more than just kind of pain and lack of joy and all those things, for Israel, God actually would objectively judge his people, ultimately in the form of exile from the promised land. And Israel knew this. This was talked about all the way back in Deuteronomy. Specifically, this was even predicted to happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God told Israel, hey, look, I know you're going to be unfaithful to me. And when you are, I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to judge you. So they knew this, right? And they still, even in having that threat against them, they still were unfaithful. And so this isn't new, what's happening in Israel's case. And this is actually what God is, in some sense, wrestling with in verse 8 that we read. God asks, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Ephraim and Israel are just synonyms here. But you see, God is referring to giving his people up to enemy invaders. At this point, the Assyrians, who would take them into exile, take them away from the land. God is saying, you know, I said I would exile you. I said I would divorce you if you were unfaithful. But how could I do that? I love you, right? We see God wrestling here. Similarly, he keeps going. The cities of Admah and Zeboiim, they were neighboring cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed for their evil. And apparently Admah and Zeboiim were also guilty of the same kinds of evil. So here in Hosea, God is saying, how could I destroy you, Israel? Like all these other cities that were destroyed for their unfaithfulness. How could I do that, right? Because of Israel's continued unfaithfulness, right? God is wrestling with it here in Hosea. But we see in history, Hosea didn't see this, but Israel continued to be unfaithful, and so God did bring the Assyrians to exile them. That actually happened. He stayed true to his promise to exile them and judge them, and so in that sense, God is faithful. Now, I want to take a second here to make a qualifier about this analogy. God's handing over Israel to the Assyrians was a truly, truly awful experience. Horrors and things that you and I have a hard time imagining in the modern West. When we read the Old Testament, we read God doing things like this, judging his people. Sometimes to us, it feels like God is a cruel, harmful, and even abusive spouse when we see God punishing his people for their unfaithfulness. And I think here's where we need to be clear about the analogy of marriage, right? Analogies are comparing two things that are in some ways alike, but in some ways they're not, right? They're not exactly the same, otherwise it wouldn't be an analogy. Right, so our relationship with God is like a human marriage in many ways, but it's not totally like a human marriage, okay? Here's how. In a human marriage, a spouse does not have the right to punish another spouse, no matter what the other spouse does, even if the other spouse is unfaithful or cheats or whatever. Spouses do not have the right to punish the other, right? Neither spouse, and this is the ultimate reason, neither spouse is God. Both husband and wife are humans made in God's image. They're not God. Neither husband nor wife defines right and wrong for the other. Both submit to God's law. Only God has the right to render judgment or punishment because only God is just. Only God is the true king. He's the only ruler. Neither spouse deserves to be worshipped. Neither spouse is sovereign. Neither spouse is the source of eternal happiness for the other. But in our covenant relationship with God, right, to say the obvious, he is God. He is the source of all goodness. He is just. He's not fickle. He's not impatient. And I think maybe most importantly for this, he's not self-serving. He's completely others-serving. He lives to serve the good of the other, not himself. We see this ultimately in Christ, right? He gave up his life for his bride. So when God judges his people, right, we have to keep this in mind. God is not a controlling spouse. Controlling spouses are not patient, right? Get this. If the Exodus occurred in 1250 BC, that means that God waited 500 plus years to exile his people. 500 years of marital unfaithfulness before he actually executed this judgment, right? God is patient. God is not quick-tempered. He's not abusive, right? God disciplines his people, even for their own good. As awful as the exile was, the ultimate reason was to bring them back to himself. And that's a good thing because God himself is the ultimate source of happiness. He is the ultimate source of health and joy. So everything that God does, even sending his people into exile, is for their good, right? God uses the analogy of marriage. It's a good analogy, but we have to recognize its limits, right? We have to understand what it means, what it doesn't mean. Unfortunately, in the church, in Christianity, many people, unfortunately, mostly men, right, have taken this analogy and applied it to themselves, putting them in the place of God. But nobody is God. Only God is God, right? So that's where the analogy stops. Now, one of the reasons why this analogy is so helpful for us is because it shows us the true nature of our dealings with God. It shows us that our sin is not just breaking rules. It's cheating. It's leaving our spouse and being unfaithful to our covenant God. Now, I think it's worth saying this. When Hosea was prophesying to Israel, and sometimes we don't really quite understand this, Israel was awful, right? Sometimes we tend to think like, oh, Israel was struggling here and there, but they were doing their best. But guys, they were not doing their best. Let me just give you a few examples within the book of Hosea. In 2 verse 8, chapter 2 verse 8, we're told that Israel was just straight up worshiping other gods. They would set up altars right next to God's temple. Baal seemed to be kind of the major figure here. In chapter 4 verse 2, it says that their society was known for swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, adultery, right? This characterized them. Chapter 4, verse 14 tells us they would participate in cult prostitution. This is potentially what Gomer was doing. The people would participate in all sorts of ritualized sex acts, right? Of course, outside of marriage, in hopes that Baal would kind of see them. It's kind of weird to think about, but Baal would see them and bless them with fertility. Fertility that they could have children, but also fertility of the land, that they could have lots of crops. In chapter 5, verse 13, we're told that Israel would make political alliances with other nations after God explicitly told them not to, to trust him alone for their military security, for their provision. And then finally, in chapter 13, verse 2, it says that Israel participated in human sacrifices. They would literally take their baby, put it on an altar, and set it on fire. These are not good people. These are evil people, right? When we see God's judgments, it doesn't look too bad anymore, right? These people deserved it. They were unjust, but not only were they unjust, they were unfaithful. They were unfaithful. Now, what about us, right? How does this apply to us? Well, on the surface, it seems like we're in a better place than Israel. After all, I haven't seen anyone come into church bringing in a golden calf or some sort of wooden idol to worship it over in the corner, right? I haven't seen that. So we seem to be doing a lot better of a job. But here's the thing. I would suggest that no one's bringing carved idols because no one else in our society is doing that. For Israel, it was so tempting because everyone else around them was doing it. But we often actually do sneak in idols into church, right? The idols of our society are immaterial. Things like money or power or acceptance or comforts, and we could go on and on and on. But perhaps the one idol that's perhaps fitting to address because of Hosea and the main themes of Hosea is our struggle with the idol of sex. Our churches, particularly, at least what I've seen, I mean, it's always been true, but particularly in the last, I don't know, 20, 30 years or so, has really been struggling to uphold a biblical sexual ethic because we've gone with society in its worship of sex. We've turned away from what God has told us is good for sex, and instead we accept what society tells us. Now, again, even within just the topic of sex, there's many directions we could go, but I think one thing worth addressing is sex before marriage, right? This is becoming something where many in the church are not living in obedience to Christ regarding this. So in case you're not aware, to be crystal clear, The Bible teaches that sex is awesome. It's great. It's wonderful. Sex is God's gift to be celebrated, right? If you're married, you should be having sex a lot. It's great, right? It's God's gift in marriage, right? It's good in marriage, not in dating, not even in engagements, right? Here's what our society says. Our society today thinks that consent is the only requirement for sex. As long as two parties have agreed to have sex together, then it's okay. That's what our society says. But God's requirement for sex is super consent. It's not enough to agree to have sex. You have to agree to take vows to commit the rest of your life to the other person in marriage, right? So our society is sort of there, but they don't nearly go far enough with the commitment required to enjoy sex for how it was designed. Now, related to sex before marriage, there, I think, are certain boundaries before marriage in romantic relationships that I think are worth talking about. And one of those boundaries is that Christians should not live together before marriage. This is something that, again, Christians today are struggling with. Now, you may say, well, you know, what if we live together, but we don't have sex? Well, okay, you're not going to find a command in the Bible that says, don't live together, like, thou shalt not live together. It doesn't say that. But this is actually a good and necessary application of other biblical principles. I'll give two. First, the Bible doesn't teach against sexual sin. It tells you to flee from it, right? That's 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. So if you're in any situation that tempts you to have sex outside of marriage, and you don't run, that's sin. If you don't run, if you just let yourself sit in this situation where you're tempted and you don't do anything about it, you're in a sense flirting with other gods. You're flirting with other idols. You're already being unfaithful, right? Living together before marriage, sleeping in the same bed, sleeping over. Even if you're sleeping over, but you're in the same apartment in separate rooms. To be honest, I think that's just tempting, right? For if you're deeply attracted to someone, deeply committed to being in a relationship with that person, right? Even if you're engaged, you said you're going to marry each other. That's tempting to do that, right? That's not the only principle. Well, actually, but first, I'll say this. There are exceptions, right? I would say there are exceptions. Perhaps you're hanging out late at night, and it's late, and you know you don't feel safe going home. Absolutely, safety is more important in this case. But in the future, I would say, you should leave before it gets too late, where you have to stay, right? So even in those exceptions, I think there are wise ways to avoid those. But overall, I would say casual sleeping in the same place, living in the same place, is not in line with 1 Corinthians 6:18. All right, second reason. The Bible talks about marriage as this process of leaving and cleaving, all the way back to Genesis 2. What this means is that you're supposed to leave your father and mother's household, right? That's the leaving part. And you're supposed to cleave to your spouse. That means, of course, that's talking about sex, but it's talking about really a holistic joining yourself to someone to form a new family unit, to form a new household, to use kind of the concepts of the Old Testament. Now, in our society, right, we leave far before we cleave, usually, right? We leave to go to college, we leave to get a job, but we're not yet cleaved to someone else, right? And yet, I think the cleaving principle still stands, right? We ought not to bind ourselves and form a new family unit, sexually and otherwise, before marriage occurs. To just put it in simple words, we shouldn't act married before we're married, right? We shouldn't act married. And that includes sex, but includes lots of other things like living together, right? Married couples live together, right? We ought not to do that until we've made our vows. Living together is cleaving. Now, I do want to make three qualifications. I know I'm saying a lot, but I feel like I have to here. First, unfortunately, much of the church's teachings about sexuality has been very disproportionately directed towards women. I'm painting with a broad brush here. I hope this hasn't been your experience. But women have often been the ones told to kind of maintain their purity. You know, keep your virginity for marriage because otherwise you're not going to be wanted, or you're going to be seen as beyond hope or damaged goods or whatever. And for whatever reason, men have not been given that same charge or with the same emphasis. I don't know why. I don't know if it's because men are seen as beyond hope or because there's inconsistency in our society, right? Men who are promiscuous are seen as masculine And women who are promiscuous are seen as kind of pariahs, right? So maybe we're kind of smuggling in the world's double standards into the church. Maybe. I don't know. But let me say clearly, I'm not directing this at women. I'm directing this at everyone. This is a commandment that everyone has to follow. Everyone, right? We are all, as a church, Christ's spouse. We all ought to strive for faithfulness to him and obedience to his commands. Second qualification. I bring this up not because I'm not concerned about how we look, right? Sometimes when we talk about purity, this can get into, it kind of feels like we're just trying to keep these rules for the sake of looking righteous or whatever. But I don't care about that, right? That's not important. In fact, I'll say something else. I'm going to say quite the opposite. It's far better to look worse if we're confessing our sins, right, and bringing our badness to the light. It's far better to look worse but get better than to look better but get worse, right? I don't care if we look bad. If we are truly growing in our Christ-likeness, that's the most important thing, okay? So this is not about legalism. This isn't about trying to conform to some specific person's standard for sex. This is about being faithful to our covenant spouse. That's what this is about. All right, third last qualification. Purity culture in some ways taught us that sexual purity was an end in and of itself. So that if you messed up, I said this already, but if you messed up, that was it. You're dirty, you know. Your marriage prospects are now significantly decreased because no one's going to want you or whatever. But this is not the gospel, right? Think about this. This is a works-based religion. The Bible is not concerned with you keeping a sexually pure status for its own sake, right? If you have a broken sexual past, which by the way, I do, that doesn't put you in a lower class in God's eyes. You're not dirty. Why? Because in the gospel, you've been made clean. The gospel, because of Christ, has cleansed you, right? Doesn't matter what you've done in your past. If you repent and put your trust in Christ, you're no different in God's eyes than someone who has kept a perfect sexual past. What God cares about is that now you are repentant. What he cares about is that now you trust in him and stay faithful to him and seek to stay faithful to him, regardless of whatever's happened in the past. So again, we're not interested in purity culture here. That's a false gospel. In fact, we are committed not to purity culture, but to being a good spouse, right? Being a faithful spouse, experiencing God's love for us, experiencing the benefits, the closeness of that relationship that comes when we're living with him, right? Like Hosea, we want our church, we want God's people to deeply experience all of these things, to experience the flourishing that comes when we obey all of God's commands. Just one more little poke here. If you hear these things about what the Bible says about sex before marriage and living together, and you say, yeah, I'm not going to follow that. I don't want to do that. That's too hard. Or, you know what, I'm already living with my significant other, and now it's just too hard. It's too inconvenient to change. If that's you, then you're being Gomer. You're cheating on God. You're worshiping another idol besides him. Because if you were worshiping God alone, you would obey him. Jesus said this in John 15 very clearly. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. It's very simple. Now, I want to be clear too. This isn't just about sexual sin. I know I talk a lot about sexual sin. We could talk for lots of time about lots of other ways that we sin, right? It's not just about sex, right? And I would say even too that sex is not inherently some worse sin than lying. Or cheating, or stealing, right? I'm simply focusing on this because that's one of the main themes of Hosea, okay? I just want to make that clear. It's not that sexual sin is somehow way worse inherently than the other sins. So this is true for any unrepentant sin. Right? God sees you as his lover. He doesn't want to share you with anyone else. He loves you like a faithful spouse. And Hosea was writing this to help us to see how much our unrepentant sin grieves God's heart, right? God knows that we're not going to be perfect. God knows we're going to mess up, right? But for us, we turn back to him. We're struggling, right? If we're not struggling, if we're not constantly seeking God's help to turn away from our sin and towards him, right? That's when we're acting like Gomer, right? When we leave God and try to find life and joy in someone else's arms, right? That's what we don't want to do. But it's not just seeing ourselves. It's not just seeing ourselves as unfaithful, not just seeing ourselves as awful in some ways. But through Hosea, I think God also wants us to see his faithfulness. Right? In a human marriage, if one spouse cheats, they break the covenant relationship. And the spouse who stayed faithful can biblically seek divorce. They don't have to, but they can, and that's totally biblical. Right? In that case, this spouse remained faithful, right? Even though perhaps they initiated divorce, they are the faithful party, right? And so there's some sense in which we could say God is being faithful in that way. But God's not only faithful in that sense. He's faithful beyond the ability of any human to face in the face of constant unfaithfulness, right? In a human marriage, you can only take so much cheating, right? It's hard enough to face a spouse that's cheating once, let alone over and over again. To put it in the language of Hosea, right? As Christians, we are constantly calling up our exes, constantly on Tinder looking for another hookup. We're constantly finding other ways than God to satisfy our deepest longings and desires, and we do this over and 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 over again. But as many times as we leave, God always matches that with just as many invitations back. He's not just faithful in that he stays true to what he said he would do. He's faithful in that he keeps the marriage alive despite all of the times that we leave, right? This is something that is unfathomable in a human relationship, right? This is absolutely unfathomable. And we actually see this in verse 9. God says, you know what? I will not execute my burning anger and destroy Ephraim. Why? Because I am God and not a man, the Holy One of in your midst. Right? Jesus isn't like a human spouse, right? We're limited. We can only take so much betrayal. But somehow, in his infinite store of patience and forgiveness, he has open arms for us every single time that we come back. Now, how in the world can God do this? Because it's not as if God is not grieved like us, right? We see that in verse 8. He's, in a sense, torn up inside over our unfaithfulness. So how does he do this? Well, in fact, Hosea presents us with a tension that seems almost impossible to resolve. On the one hand, God has a righteous anger and every right to divorce us. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to because he loves us. He wants to stay in it with us. I don't know why sometimes, but he does. So the question is, which one's going to win out? Is it his judgment or is it his patience and his kindness? We get a hint in Hosea's actions with Gomer. In chapter 3, Gomer leaves, puts herself back in prostitution, and Hosea buys her back, right? He pays the debt to redeem her out of her prostitution. In the same way, about 700 years after Hosea lived, Jesus would pay our debt to ransom us out of our unfaithfulness, out of our prostitution. But while Hosea paid with 15 shekels, Jesus paid for us with his very life. This way, God maintains his justice. His just judgment was poured out, but it was directed at himself, while all of his love and his faithfulness is directed towards you. And friends, this is why we have the ability to keep going back when we're unfaithful. Because even when we're unfaithful, even when we're acting like adulterers, even when we're acting like that, we can turn back to him in confidence, knowing that there's not a frown, there's a smile waiting for us to come back, because the frown of God was poured out on Jesus himself. There's none of that left for us. It's miraculous. It's amazing. You know, there's a sort of parable that I've heard. I don't know where it comes from, to be honest, but it's about a man who goes in darker times in society to a slave market. And he has compassion. He sees a slave and he has compassion and he buys that slave, but not to put him to work, not for the slave to be his slave. He buys him to free him, right? He pays the price and he says, go, be free. And overwhelmed by the generosity of this man, the slave actually says something surprising. He says, because you redeemed me to free me, I actually want to serve you for the rest of my life. Not to be your slave, but to be your willing servant, to be a member of your household, right? In the same way for us, friends, it's the radical generosity of God that God redeemed us out of our prostitution to be in love with him, to be his beloved wife, to be in a place of security, stability, family, right? And that's the motivation that when we're in sin, when we're not motivated to repent and come back to him, seeing his faithfulness, seeing his generosity and patience is actually what gives us the power to turn back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture that you give us. It's a difficult picture, Lord. It's a picture that for many of us is filled with deep pain, even regrets, Lord. Maybe some of us in this room have been unfaithful to others. And so, Lord, this analogy strikes us deeply. But Lord, we are in awe that you would take us back time and time again. We've taken the vows to obey your commands. Command number one, you shall have no other gods before me. We've taken that vow, and yet it seems like multiple times every hour we break that vow. Lord, we see you. We see in Hosea the anguish that is in your heart. And Lord, we like a mirror, we see how ugly our conduct is. We see how we've been such a bad spouse to you. But Lord, at the same time, we are struck by how faithful you are, how patient you are, how much you love us. And so Lord, because of that, we're not defined by our unfaithfulness anymore. Lord, we don't have to feel guilty or shamed. This isn't our identity. Because Lord, you changed us into a faithful spouse. You've given us that credit. And so Lord, as we worship you today, as we go forth today and this week, Lord, help us to just be in awe and in wonder of how gracious you are, how patient, and Lord, how your arms are just wide open no matter what. Lord, there's no relationship. There's no other God. There's no other institution in our world that offers us that kind of deal. So Lord, help us to enjoy you more. Help us to experience your love more. Help us to experience the security and the strength and stability that comes when we're in your arms. And help us to stay there, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.